Okay, questions for Skip. Yes, sir, we got one down front. Why don't we have you stand, please?
Skip, I was studying Hebrews in my own private time when we heard about the course here. So I want to ask you the classic question, I guess, as we talked about at lunch. Let me read it for you. It's in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, starting with the fourth verse. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have fasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own they have crucified again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. I struggled with that, so maybe you can help me with my struggles.
I knew you'd ask that question, Bob. I knew somebody would, and then at lunch, I ate lunch with Bob, and Bob said he was going to ask that question. I thought, when you study Hebrews, that question has to be asked. And it has been a struggle with probably everyone who's read the Bible. It's also been a struggle for the last couple thousand years, and there's more literature written on that regarding any commentary on Hebrews as far as controversial literature than anything else. I've jotted down a couple notes, and I'll throw them out at you for your grabbing. The writer is envisaging people who have been numbered with the disciples of Jesus Christ. They've been numbered with them, and they leave that company. Now, there's a few common interpretations. Number one, people will say these are people who knew Christ but fell away from salvation. I don't hold to that view. Secondly, others will say, it's a hypothetical argument to warn immature believers who are not progressing in their faith. They've started something and they stop. And the text that they use, and I don't necessarily hold to this one either, is in chapter 5. They go back to where it says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the interpretation with this is that they must go on to maturity and progress, or they will experience divine judgment. That seems to be also a little bit out of whack. The third interpretation, and I'm just going to throw them out at you rather than saying dogmatically it's one way or the other. I'll tell you why, because depending on what commentator you read, you'll get a different opinion. And there's a lot of commentaries out there, and some good, some bad. The third interpretation is that this refers to professing Christians among the ranks of the ones that the author was writing to. He was writing to Hebrews. Not all of them were believers. These were professing Christians whose faith did not prove to be genuine. And remember, John said, they went out from us, and they showed when they went out from us, they were not really of us. For if they would have been with us or of us, they no doubt would have remained with us. And that interpretation goes back to the second and third chapter of Hebrews, where there is the warning of the children of Israel who heard all of the promises, who tasted of the gift of the promised land, the fruit of the promised land. You know, the spies came back and said, look, these are the grapes. This is the fruit that we bought. Therefore, enter into the land. But they didn't mix it with faith. They had the evidence. They had the intellectual assessment. And yet they didn't commit themselves to going in to the promised land. Those that interpret it this way, of course, will take words that are in the passage, enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, to indicate influence of these things rather than salvation. They didn't really get born again, else they would not have fallen away. So they were under the influence with the believers. They were in danger of rejecting Jesus Christ, and they did not surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. They proved that they were not regenerated because they fell away. I think the way I like to approach this, the most satisfying answer, is that whoever wrote this book, be it Paul, Apollos, Peter, and I tend to lean to Apollos because of the way it's written, the classical Greek in which it is written, that the author had in mind not a group, but a group that was a composite of three basic types of people that he wrote to, mostly believing Messianic Jews. But part of the group that he was speaking to were unbelieving Jews in that company. And some of the unbelievers were out and out, I don't believe it. The other part of that group were people who had the intellectual, yes, I agree that there's a God, and all those facts that you're telling me about Yeshua being the Messiah, HaMashiach, makes sense to me, but there wasn't a committal. Now, we've all met people like this. We've all met people who say, yes, I believe that, I understand the facts of the gospel, but they never will submit themselves to it. There's an intellectual enlightenment, but there's not a submission to it. They're unwilling to commit. And that could be for whatever reason. The approval of man is more important than the approval of God. One commentator, and I happen to just print out a little bit from my word processor before I came here moments ago, puts it this way. Here is a warning to the merely intellectually convinced not to stop where he is. If he stops after having received full revelation, and especially after he is convinced of the truth of the revelation in his mind, he has only one way to go. If when a man is totally convinced that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then he refuses to believe, this man is without excuse and without hope, because though convinced of the truth of the gospel, he will not put his trust in it. Here he is warned that there is nothing else God can do. What is the greatest sin that a man can commit? The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. So that is that view, is that there's three groups to whom it was written, mainly born-again Messianic Christians. The other side were those who were intellectually convinced but rejected the full submission for whatever reason. And the other group, they weren't committed or convinced at all. But that he was writing to the second group who were intellectually convinced but they were unwilling to commit to it. And of course, if you read Hebrews that way, that there are those three groups, it makes more sense than if you make it monolithic. If you say it's written to one group only, you have more problem passages than if you see it as written to one group mainly with a couple of subgroups that would be numbered among the category. Just like when Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches, there were in each church overcomers. He indicted the church with his message, but there were also those who did not follow those doctrines. So it was a mixed company.
Okay. Other questions?
How about, like, what's my favorite color? Or
yeah.
It really is. Oh. See? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you. If you look real close, actually, you don't have to look that close. It's changing colors on the sides. It's becoming the silver. How do I stay so thin? I follow the Marty Goetz diet plan.
Yeah, which I've fallen away from.
But can you be restored unto repentance? That's the question. If you go to Krispy Kreme tonight, no way.
Other questions? Over here. Let's see.
Pastor Skip, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. That's one of those tough ones also.
Yes, the answer is yes, it is in the Bible. It is there.
When you see all of the signs that we have now, the earthquakes, the deceitfulness in the government, like in this country, and all the rest, where do you see us with regard to the provisions here that Jesus spoke of?
It is my opinion, it is my personal conviction that we are in the period known as the last days. Now, theologians say the last days began at the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. But I think we're coming to the wrap-up of the age. I'm making no predictions here. 1,000 years is the day to the Lord and so forth. So I understand that. Yet, I do understand that Jesus gave certain signs. And if you were to read the signs with an overview, cursory manner, you would say these signs have always been prevalent if not pervasive, at different ages. These are some signs that are not unique to any one particular period. However, there's a key, I think, in the interpretation of the passage, and that is he talked about these things at the beginning of literally birth pains. And having seen my son being born, I remember that pain or the cramping, those movements were not a sign of my son's coming. But when those pains became more intense and more frequent, that was the sign. The doctor said, listen, anytime your wife moves or she kicks, don't call me. But if you can time these things at about 5 minutes apiece or better, and they're more intense each time, give me a call. That's the sign. So I think that's the idea when he said, these things are the beginning of birth pains. When you see these signs in an intense fashion and in a more frequent fashion, and I think it's very safe to say, and it can be plotted out quite easily with even a minimal amount of research, that we have not seen signs like this throughout history like we have in the last generation or so. They're more frequent, they're more intense. Even the earthquake and so forth, the seismology reports, we've always had them. They're not the sign in and of themselves, but the frequency and the intensity, i.e. their birth pains, shows that the time is coming and that we look up because our redemption draws nigh. Okay?
Other questions? Okay, we have one right here.
Living in Los Alamos, I'm very fortunate to get to hear your radio show Monday through Friday.
You're from Los Alamos?
Yes.
Well, welcome to the call.
I'm just wondering how far that extends and if you have plans to go more across the country with the radio show, because it's very good.
Thank you for that question. We are on the radio in other places here, of course, WMIT back in this area and New York, and we're in several different places, and we're on a satellite network. And that's just starting to take off the ground. So we're looking for, you know, the right opportunities, strategic stations. I think WMIT is like one of the greatest stations we've ever been on because of the area that it covers. And the amount of response we get from this area is really staggering, especially since we're on at 11:30 at night. And some of you listen to it, and every time I meet someone who listens to it, I want to shake your hand and get your autograph. Because I don't know that many people who will be up that late listening to a radio broadcast, so I'm honored. Yes, we're making plans, but we're just trying to be flexible and see how the Lord would lead. Do you get the show in Los Alamos? On which station? On our station? Oh, K-Lite, right, yes. Great. Well, thank you.
We haven't made it to Ohio yet,
I know. Not yet. It might be up there on the satellite, but I don't know who's pulling it down.
Okay, other questions? Back here? Yes, hang on just a minute.
Could you please explain to me a little bit more about the order of Melchizedek? I know that he was the one that Abraham met, and Abraham gave tithes to. And I know that Melchizedek is supposed to be a man who, like, appeared from nowhere.
Right.
Can you explain a little bit more about
Yes, ma'am. The question about Melchizedek is answered by the author of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. He introduces it in chapter 6. The name Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, is the king of righteousness in Hebrew. Melech is king, and Tzedek or Tzedakim, righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. It says he's the king of Salem here. This is Salem before Jerusalem was really a city. The priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and taken then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. He's described in verse 3. He's simply recounting Genesis, but without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, there's a few different interpretations. I think the safest one is that Melchizedek in the Old Testament came. Most see him as a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Remember, we quoted from a Jewish sage, not that this is biblical, but the Jewish sage said that the Shekinah of God, the Shekhinah, the visible glory of God, was the intermediary between God and men in the Old Testament and would appear in bodily form. That was their belief. At least a 9th century rabbi said that. With that in mind, we see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord appearing to different people. This angel of the Lord received worship, for instance, in Joshua. This angel, this messenger said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And he took off and worshiped him. And so you'll find most conservative scholars, commentators, saying Melchizedek was a theophany, or more directly a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Others will say no, he is simply a model. He came, he was an actual personage who came. But the point of Melchizedek here is that unlike the priesthood of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek is perpetual for the reason that Abraham paid tithes to him. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is that since the rest of the Jewish lineage, including Aaron, the priesthood of Aaron, was still in the loins of Abraham, in effect, this priesthood paid honor to the priesthood of Melchizedek. His point is, the higher is always blessed by the lesser, so that the order of Aaron was a lesser priesthood than the order of Melchizedek. Not only that, but in the book of Psalms, the author recounts here, is the other passage, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author makes the point that not only did he appear, but David in the book of Psalms saw, predicted Jesus Christ by saying, you the Son, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the point here is that, for the sake of the Hebrew study, is that Melchizedek has a higher order of representation than does Aaron. Because Aaron's priesthood had a beginning and had an end. And it ended, we know, in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Interesting, this book was written about 68 AD, probably, conservatively. 2 years after this, the temple would be destroyed. There would be no means of animal sacrifices, no priesthood to represent them. And almost prophetically is the author saying the priesthood of Aaron is almost over, but there's a higher representation. Okay?
Here we go. A couple of questions, I believe, right over here.
I've been doing a precept Bible study on the Gospel of John.
Is that with Kay Arthur?
Right.
Excellent.
And right now, we just did the lesson on when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that he purposely waited till Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, so that God would be glorified. And we learned that, I don't know if it was Jewish tradition or where it came about, but the Jews believed that if a person was raised from the dead within a three-day period, that it was not a miraculous sign. And then that's why Jesus waited till the fourth day of Lazarus being in the tomb. And I was confused that why Jesus would be raised on the third day then, if the belief at that time was that it was not a miraculous act to be raised from the dead on the third day. So that, I just had a question.
Okay. Let me ask a question, and before I answer that question. Marty, have you heard of that?
No.
Okay.
Too.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
I have not. Now, this is what I've heard, my reading of Jewish literature, is that the Jews had a superstition that the spirit of their deceased hovered over and near the grave of their deceased for 3 days, and on the fourth day departed. That's the tradition that I've read. That's the way I've seen it put. But I've never seen it put in the terms of it wouldn't be considered a miracle. Boy, I would think, you know, it reminds me of Princess Bride, if you've ever seen the movie. And the guy who plays the magician says, he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. And I think, you know, dead is dead. And 2 days resurrection would be as miraculous as a 4-day resurrection. So I've seen the Jewish literature, the custom, the superstition, that the spirit of the deceased hovers, hence that's why they mourn for that period of time, but not that it's no less of a miracle. So I couldn't really speak to that, having never read that.
One more question over this way.
Thanks. A question I have, you know, we see faith versus works, and we see Jesus having come and having a new covenant, and people say, you know, if you just accept Jesus, you know, that you're saved. But if I look through the whole New Testament, it seems like I can see hundreds of, oh, thou must this, and thou must not that, or else. And I'm just thinking, I could almost write a whole new set of, you know, commandments or 513 things. You know, which really is it? Is it you're accepted and you're saved, or you must do all of these things?
It's a good question. The issue of faith versus works. I think the quickest way to answer that perhaps is to say one is the root of salvation, the other is the fruit of salvation. If you mix those up, there will be a problem. If you say works is your doing good deeds is the root system of your salvation, you'll have a problem, A, with the rest of the New Testament, and B, a problem with your own experience, because there's good days and bad days. If you see, as Paul put it, you're saved by believing, and the Lord will account it unto you as he did faithful Abraham unto righteousness. He was justified by faith. That, and then, you know, you read, well, wait a minute, James says you're justified by works. One is speaking of the root of your salvation. The other is speaking of the fruit of your salvation. One is speaking about under the ground. The other one is speaking on top of the ground. I think Paul makes it clear that we're not saved by our works, it says in Ephesians, but clearly an act of God's grace through the agency of our faith and trust in him. Then what happens is that there's new life. You're born again, and with new life comes fruit. And the fruit bears testimony to the root. But you're not saved by producing fruit. In fact, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. And I love to see the Christian experience is that when we maintain that intimacy with him, that abiding relationship, fruit is very natural. I've never yet seen a tree sit there and struggle to bear fruit. You know, apple. You know, it just hangs in there. It just maintains that intimate relationship, and fruit happens all over the place. So it's the natural consequence rather than a forced consequence. So I like to see faith is the root and works is the fruit. Does that help? Okay, some. Yeah, is there more to the question? Or? Maybe then it's time to evaluate what fruit is. For instance, would you say Jeremiah was fruitful? A lot of people would say, well, yeah, I mean, well, why would you? Well, I guess I'm supposed to say that. But if you look at number of conversions, you'd say, you know, maybe this guy really isn't, you know, God's prophet. I mean, there wasn't any change in people's lives. He proclaimed the message for a number of years without any outward fruit. So it maybe is then a question of how do we define and thus measure fruit.
Over here, I believe we have a question.
This is a comment rather than a question on Hebrews 6:6.
Yes.
There's an excellent resource from Chuck Swindoll on this passage, and I would strongly recommend any of you who have concerns or problems about what Hebrews 6 talks about is to get the Chuck Swindoll tape. I happen to like his tape because he agrees with my interpretation, which which is that these are believers, and yes, he makes a great deal of the point that believers cannot fall away.
Yes.
And that if you make this unsaved people, then you're casting these people in the category that they can never be saved. And,
right.
And so I do recommend the resource. It's an excellent tape that would help you perhaps in understanding at least that side of the picture.
Great. Thanks.
I have a question right back here.
My question is twofold. I'm from Oregon, where the New Age movement is more predominant than Christianity.
I'm from the sister state of that,
yeah,
New Mexico.
Yeah, that's why I thought you probably could answer this better than anybody. What are some tips as far as how to minister to people, they're predominantly in the government and the media. Also, I was formerly engaged to a college professor of religion, and I was surprised to find out most of the professors of religion are atheists or agnostic. And is that something new or
something old new with what?
Yeah. That all, it seems like a lot of these guys that used to be Christians, you know, are now 20 years later not believing. I went to one of their conferences at the American Academy of Religion, a big annual conference they had, and listened to some of the speakers, and nobody talked about Christ or personal relationship. Everybody was talking about the Mother Earth and stuff like that.
Yes. I think it's very trendy to do so. It's very tolerant to do so. Christians are more and more being seen as public enemy number one, the ones who are intolerant. The funny thing is they say that we're intolerant, but they won't tolerate us. And so it's very hypocritical in many ways, I think. I live in a state, I don't come from a state. I come from a very conservative state, actually, at least my part of the state where I came from. But New Mexico is a very liberal state, as is Oregon, spiritually. The New Age is a nice net for people because it affords you to be spiritual without being committal. You can be spiritual. There is a general force in the world, a general energy force, a nondescript, non-personal God. And, the banner of the New Age is to strip God, deity, of personality. He isn't a person. The belief of the New Age is monism. You know, everything is God, and we're all a part of that. And I think when I'll tell you, first of all, it's not easy to speak with the New Age because they'll look at you kind of like, well, you're from, that's the old stuff. That's so archaic. I mean, can we get beyond this and be a little bit intellectual and a little bit smarter? So I like to come with lots of questions to them. And I've got answers, but obviously they don't come all the time for answers. They want to seem enlightened. So I will ask them questions sort of to get them to where they say, you know, I don't know. To show that the bottom is that they're living in by very thin wires, and then try to snip the wires. And then I like to see how open they are to objectivity, if they're objective enough to see the veracity of the Bible, because it can be shown very easily. For instance, prophecy, manuscript evidence, and so on and so forth, and show them that we're dealing with some form of spirituality that certainly ranks far and above anything that they could ever purport to be spiritual or right on. Because if you just say, well, I've had a wonderful experience with Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to say, I've had a wonderful experience meditating with the crystal. I've spoken with Baha'i and with Sikhs, and they will say, I feel so light and so forgiven and so wonderful. So if you go by just, I feel good, you won't get anywhere. It needs to be more objective. So I tried to befriend them, ask them lots of questions, and then I'm equipped, hopefully, with some objective answers for them.
Okay. Over here.
I have a question this time. Expand a little bit more on her question as to other kinds of spiritual climate that exists in New Mexico. Your growth as a church is certainly phenomenal.
Okay, in New Mexico, what kind of a place spiritually is it? It's very pan-spiritual. Indian culture, Indian religions. There you are, Samuel. You could speak to this really easily with your background. He's an attorney there, a prosecuting attorney who has a real heart to reach the Native Americans. And I think the way to do that, by the way, is by using other Native Americans, and because the way they see the white man in the past. And we do need to, at the same time, build bridges of love and peace to them. But the Indian religions, the Native American religions, are very strong there. Roman Catholicism is very strong there. But the Roman Catholicism of New Mexico is a little bit different than the Roman Catholicism, like of the Irish Catholics, somewhere in other parts of the country, or the Midwest perhaps. In fact, Judaism was persecuted so heavily by the conquistadors, by the Catholics, that a new group developed early on, hundreds of years ago, called crypto-Jews, where they were Jewish in their private lives so that they wouldn't get their necks cut off by the Catholics. And yet they went out and went to the Catholic Church and did all the little Catholic things so that they would seem to fit in, but they knew that this was idolatry to a Jew to have statues and pray to anyone else. So they would practice their Judaism in secret. Then there, of course, is the New Age movement, very, very powerful. There's crystal churches. You can walk down Central Avenue and it will say, you know, it's called a church, and it's got crystals and meditation and Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's pictures in there. And there's one church that has, they say, we take from all of the religions together, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they try to become all things to all men, and nobody knows what's up. Basically, it's a free-for-all. Southern Baptist is very strong there, and they've done a great job there. You know, and we're good friends with the Baptist church in the area, and we work well together. But they've been there, and they've done very well for a number of years. Calvary Chapel has grown in New Mexico. I don't know that I can give one good reason for it other than, you know, I tell you the way I feel about it. I can observe it and give you what I would say are some things that are contributing elements. But to be really honest, I feel like the disciples, when Jesus said, cast your nets over there, and they said, hey, come, we've been fishing all night. Look, we're fishermen, you're a preacher. We know what we're doing, all right? But I'll humor you. I'll throw it over here. And it was so big and so amazing that all Peter could say isn't, you know, you've been reading Field and Stream, haven't you? He said, it is the Lord. There's no better explanation. That's just how I feel. It was not expected. When we reached about 250, 300 people, I sat in the corner of the building one night with my wife and wept. I said, can you believe we have 300 people coming? So I'm amazed God would use me with, you know, 30 people. So to see what has happened, I just sit back and it's like I'm in the grandstands watching God carry the ball and I'm going, go, God, go. That's how I feel.
Still have time for a couple more questions at least. We've got 10 minutes or so. Got one right here.
Yeah, Skip. Question kind of tagged on to hers about speaking with people from the New Age. I've got a... Mine is speaking with Roman Catholics. I'm from Kentucky originally, and most of my friends back there, it's a large diocese back there. And I'm getting ready to go work at a summer camp here next month where almost everybody there is going to be, you know, Catholic and stuff. And I had a real hard time trying to, you know, express Christianity and Jesus to them and got into a lot of trouble last year and was wanting some tips how I could help and not make them feel like they're being attacked.
Yes. Yeah. When it comes to Roman Catholics, now that I have a handle on, I think. Being raised a Catholic, being trained in a Catholic school, both of my brothers went to seminary and almost became priests. They right up to the ordination, but they decided, no, I want to buy a motorcycle one and ride throughout the country. The other wanted to get married. And I have an aunt who is a mother superior of a convent in the East. She has been for years, so I think I know Catholicism fairly well. Catholics have a tremendous undergirding of truth. That's what they have. It's not like witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist. They have a creed that is orthodox. The Catholic Church, in its basic belief system, I'm talking the creed that is recited at the Mass, is pretty orthodox. It's the Nicene Creed. They don't always live that or practice that, and they have also attached dogmas to it. You'll find some Catholics superstitiously Catholic, like in New Mexico, where they crawl on their knees, called penitentes, to make a pilgrimage to suffer so that they might gain grace. How does that work? I don't know. Then you'll have in other portions, you'll have Mariolatry, the Blue Army, the Blue Army of Heaven, that Mary is the co-redemptress of the human race. That is not a Catholic tenet. That is a small group of Catholics who are radical into Mary, but it's not the espoused belief of the Catholic Church. I know many Catholics who are believers. I wonder why they continue to stay in the church once they are. Usually they say, I just want to see a reformation. But usually they're not going to see the system change. Eventually they're going to be the ones that are either going to compromise or get out, usually, just speaking candidly. But with Catholics, you're dealing with people who believe in the basics. They believe in vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, the deity of Christ, all of the things that you don't have to get past. They're there. You want to get on the same. You want to get them on the page of past the intellectualism and hiding in the fact that they're Roman Catholic, and take them through the scriptures. You know what happened with me is that I never read the Bible, and I listened to Billy Graham, and he quoted from the Bible. He said, the Bible says, and so I can't argue with that. And as a Catholic, I dare not. And Jesus said, and so I was interested in what Jesus had to say. When I started reading the New Testament, I thought, I never knew Jesus said that stuff. And it was so radical for me to read the New Testament that I became convinced, and I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, in a deeper way. So I don't know what you said to a Catholic, other than you're going to find a Catholic saying, I'm a Christian. In fact, I'm a Catholic. Not only am I a Christian, but I'm a Catholic Christian. So I'm a couple ranks above you. You know, I'm a little bit closer to God than you. And so, you know, you want to probe them and ask them about, when did you become? When did you receive Christ? Well, what do you mean receive? I mean, listen, when I was a kid, I was baptized. Well, did you know Jesus said as many as received him, he gave them the power, the right to become sons of God, to those who believe in, cling to, adhere to, rely on his name. When did you do that? And then, they might be light and kind of, but I think some probing questions about their experience with Jesus Christ is where you're going to find the lack. And I've had tremendous success in sharing with Catholics because I know, I feel their pain, you know, to quote, maybe I shouldn't quote that, but I do understand them. I find them very receptive. I find them very receptive. Usually they come to the church closed, to our church. There's a lot of ex-Catholics in our church. They come very closed, but when they hear the scriptures taught, they're very open. And they'll come up afterwards and ask a few questions. I'm confused about this, and my family wants to kick me out. They say, you know, if I come to this church, and I find them very open.
They have a mass, at least, because it's for like 7 days long campus. So they were having mass on Saturday night or whenever they were having mass, and we were covering for them. And me and another believer were having Bible study while watching their kids and stuff, and they came back in. You know, and these were 16, 15, 17-year-old girls, and then a couple guys and things, and they, you know, were listening to us talk and quote scripture and things, and, were interested in asking questions. And then somebody else, older, more our age, would come in and, well, what are you doing? How come you're listening to them? You know, you're a Christian. I mean, you're Catholic, like you said. I mean, we're Catholic. And, that just blew everything. And you try to ask the questions to them, but they're still locked in that intellectual
right
thing.
Well, I think with anybody, you're going to find some open and some very closed. And I think my family was very closed at first, you know, to that. But usually when a Catholic says that, what are you going to? Or they'll say to their friend, why would you go to that Calvary Chapel? You know that they're a cult. And I think the best way to approach them is, well, you know, we're reading the Bible. We're reading a little portion about Jesus. And I know that you love Jesus, right? Oh, yeah. Well, great. Listen, let's just be open and read it together. And at least get to some common ground to draw them in. The hang-up with the Catholics is they're their approach to God is meritorious. There's the continual sacrifice of the Mass. It's what Hebrews speaks against continually. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It doesn't need to be repeated. And yet they feel it that when the transubstantiation issue, you know, when you the body, it becomes the body and blood of Christ, and there's the continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ going on. And what's revolutionary to a Catholic, even more, I think, than the Martin Luther passage in Romans, is the Hebrews passage. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. The priesthood is over with.
Okay, we've got a question down here. I think this is time for one more.
Well, I guess it follows that I'm curious, how do we approach our fellow Protestants that say things like the resurrection is a myth and the empty tomb is just a symbol, the Bible's not really the Word of God, things that we've been hearing lately? How do we approach these philosophies?
That could be answered. Thanks for the question. It could be answered probably in a longer time than I could give the answer to right now. How do I answer it? When somebody says there is no resurrection, I'm going to say, no, you can't be calling yourself a Christian. Based upon what Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins. There's no hope. There's no gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came, suffered, died, rose again, and ascended. You know, the crux of his coming and his atonement. I like to deal apologetically. When people say Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, I'll say, really? Now, how did you find that out? And I'd love to hear their response to it. Because as I see it, there's only one solution, a bodily resurrection. You know, you could say, well, the disciples stole the body. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense psychologically or according to the record. They were locked up in an upper room. They were so scared they weren't in any mood to go out and steal a body, especially since the penalty of that would be death, and it would be penalty of death to the Roman soldiers if they were if they let it happen. He put a seal on the tomb. And as I read, the disciples were scared. They were in no mood to steal anything. Number two, people say the Jews stole the body. I'd say, well, if the Jews stole the body, then when the Christians in Acts said, here's a Jesus rose from the dead, if the Jews stole the body, habeas corpus, produce the body. All they had to say is, no, we've got his body over here. And it would have ended Christianity in a week. They couldn't do that. You know, all of the theories that people say happened don't make much sense. And then when they say the Bible is inerrant, I like to use manuscript evidence and argue from an objective source. You know, 5,500 extant manuscripts or fragments thereof of the New Testament. We have more manuscripts of the New Testament than we have of any of the old classics. And yet people won't dispute, you know, the Iliad or the Odyssey or any of the classics, yet they want to attack the New Testament. And there's more manuscript evidence, internal and external evidence, for the New Testament than any other ancient document. So I love to hear their arguments. And if they call themselves Christians, seek to dialogue with them to strengthen their faith. Because I think if they're open, they should walk away very confident that you have a book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 authors in three different languages and three different continents, and yet there's a complete cohesion to it, unlike any other thing. I mean, if you had 40 medical books over 1,500 years written on three continents and three languages and tried to treat somebody with it, they'd be dead. And yet the New Testament and the Old Testament dovetail so well. Okay?
Well, I believe that concludes our time. We want to thank you, Skip, for your wisdom, your answers. And let's say thank you to Skip for this time.